Romans, tape 13, chapter 8, verse 1 to 11.
An unfinished work. When Jesus saved you, he didn't take out that old sin nature. Chapter 6 to 8, he tells us what provision he has made for us from the power and the slavery of sin. We're not yet conformed. And our forerunner is, he has arrived. Our Lord Jesus, bondage to any kind of sin. And so because he lives in a glorious, but now we're in process. We're being changed little by little. Now, book three chapters expound on the unfinished work. We've divided it up this way to make it a little simpler. Chapter six, this part, of course, is that the Lord Jesus is dead to the old self and dead to the old husband. He has victory. That's finished. That's old. Chapter 7, which we looked at last time, is the unfinished part of the unfinished work. And then chapter 8, which we'll begin tonight, explains how God will finish the unfinished. All three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, deal with the present tense. Right now, what we can expect in this life before we go to heaven. Now, I don't want to reteach chapter 7, but since chapter 8 is in that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate, and it's good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me, so that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I wish, I do not do. I practice the very evil which I do not wish. And so on. And all the way through the end of the chapter. Now, on the surface, this is not true, but on the surface, it looks like Paul is saying this, to a life of defeat. There's no victory here, only in your mind. That you long for it, you're going to end up following the sinful inclinations of your heart. So you better settle it now. You're going to sin your way to heaven. That's what it is. There's no gospel in a message like that. You'll notice in chapter 7 that over and over again, I. The good I would, I don't do. The evil I wouldn't want to do, that's what I'm doing. Now the I in chapter 7 is not ego. It's not sinful self. Some have called it the carnal I. Because look at verse 15. I in Romans 7 hates sin. He hates it. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't wish to do it. And also you'll know the I in Romans 7 loves the law of God. The right way. Now, you can't say if somebody hates sin and loves God. That's the sinful I. That's pride. That's just flesh, ego. Because ego doesn't believe, and I thought I've, in the last lesson, I think I've laid out God's evidence of this. I believe the I in Romans 7 is a very spiritual I. This is the highest state of the Christian heart. In your most spiritual moment, it's going to get beyond Romans 7, as far as your thinking's concerned. Now, wouldn't you think it's spiritual play? Now, the apostle's using the extreme. Really, he's painting a hypothetical ideal for us. He's saying, at your spiritual best, the highest you can ever hope to attain, this is, you will hate sin, love God, and not perform. Not perform. Here's the tragedy of it. To hate sin and still serve it. To love God and deny Him. But that's the very most, he says, if you're going to try to live your own Christian life, that's the best you'll do. No matter how hard you try, that's the best you'll do. You'll hate sin with every fiber of your being. You'll love God with everything within. And yet, you're not going to be able to perform. In every practice, you will fall on your face. Spirit 7, verse 18 sort of summarizes it. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. So what is God saying in chapter 7? Is he saying there is no victory at all? That's why we need the context. He's saying there's no victory through law-keeping. That's the difference. In other words, if I try to live the Christian life, there's no victory for me. The best I'll do is hate sin, love God, and not perform. There's no victory in man. No matter how much I pray, or study, or memorize Scripture, or have devotions, or fellowship with God's people, he's saying victory that way, you'll never have it. The best you'll do is hate sin, love God, and not perform. Now you notice at the end of the chapter, it does not end on a sad note. It ends on a happy note. You see, verse 24 says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the path? Then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that's a happy ending. There's a deliverance here. And he's going to explain that deliverance. A new principle of life. A new means to victory. And that's what we want to begin looking at tonight. God assisting us. And we need to pray and trust the Lord together that he'll dawn this truth on us. Because in what's coming in chapter 8, and it's a glorious chapter. The Apostle Paul is going to call attention to the very heart of the message of victory. And he's going to turn out something that was unthought of, unheard of before this revelation, before God broke it on Paul. Paul is saying, God does not offer me victory. Now listen carefully to this. See if you can sense the difference. I'll try to explain. God does not offer me victory in the battle over the flesh. He offers me victory from the battle over the flesh. See the difference? He doesn't give me victory in the battle, from the battle over the flesh. God, through Paul, is saying, if you struggle over the flesh, you'll never have victory. The best you'll ever do is God and not perform. But the gospel sings another tune. The gospel sings another song. Another path. Not of resistance and struggle and denial and surrender and defeat and failure. Thousands of God's Christians have been pulled down by trying to be victorious and trying to win the battle in the fight against the flesh. And I'll tell you, that takes all the heat and all the energy right out of your life. That fatigue satisfies. There's no victory there at all. You look in one direction at the high standards of God and you'll faint. And then you look in another direction at the deficiencies of your own heart. And it'll fill you with pain and sad commentary on the Christian life. Certainly better news that God has for the Christian than struggle and fail and struggle and fail and try harder and fall again. He's your message in that. He's not going to mock you. He's not going to mock me. He's not going to bring us to a place where we come to hate sin, love God, and not perform. God has something. Now, before we look at chapter 8 in its parts, let me say a couple of things about this wonderful chapter, about the beauty of this chapter. And read chapter 8 in a single sitting. Read the whole chapter at one time. You'll be thrilled. Spurgeon calls this chapter the Alps of the New Testament. It's mountain peak in the world. Mount Everest is part of the Himalaya range. If that's the highest mountain peak in the world, then I call Romans 8. Suppose there are more evangelical sermons preached off of this chapter than any other. Because we're trying to get the message of Romans as a whole. What I'm going to tell you about Romans 8 is it exhaustive. And so I strongly recommend, and I'm not just saying words here, I recommend I've got Romans 8 under my belt. Romans 8 is too wonderful for that, and it's too spiritual to digest in 3 or 4 hours. A blessing. So we'll try to hit the highlights, point out observations and directions toward the heart of God, being on your own. Let me mention two differences between Romans 8 and the 7 chapters that went before it. Not an accident, God put Romans 8 out. The first 7 chapters are primarily of that is, they tell us facts. What Jesus has done. Christ, by His death and His resurrection, made the gospel true. Made salvation true. Objectively true. Now when you come to chapter 8, you're going to move into the subjective realm. Into the realm of the Holy Spirit living in our heart. Let me summarize chapter 8 in these words. His indwelling in my heart makes subjectively and resurrection has made objectively true. In other words, what I'm saying is this. In chapter, Christ made it true. Now in chapter 8, and all this that's true, real in my soul. Well, that's what we're coming into now. There's such a thing as objective victory, and there's such a thing as subjective victory. Objective victory has to do with Romans 1-7. Everything Jesus has done, the finished work. And objective victory is a little phrase, in Christ Jesus. Inside world has objective victory. They don't all know it, but they all have it. Regardless of their class, regardless of their condition, their education, temperament, every Christian. The rich, the poor, the smart, the dull, the hungry. He's put in Christ. That's more than your name on the books. A relationship, a union that is formed. And all Christians have that objective victory. Just so, every Christian in the world is also a partaker of subjective victory. Now, the only problem is, objective victory is little. And because it's gradual, we all experience it at different levels. It's an accident that Romans 1-7 comes before Romans 1-8. Because Romans 1-7 can be called, chapter 8 begins, Christ's work in me. Christ's work for me is foundation, always comes first. And then comes Christ's work in me. As you'll see as we develop this, the Holy Spirit in me instantly takes me back to what Christ has done for me. But I think that's one of the work of Christ is foundation. And the work of the Holy Spirit comes later, taking me back to the work of. That's the first difference between 8 and 1-7. One's objective, the other's subjective. The second difference between chapter 8 and the chapters preceding, I've already mentioned it, but I'll do it again. Chapter 1, in other words, 1-7, there have only been 2 little references to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, word about in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, serve the Lord in the newness of the Spirit. So in 7 chapters, you come to chapter 8, and just in this chapter, he's mentioned, first 7 chapters, he's only mentioned twice. And now, in chapter 8, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 13, 14, 6, and 27, and many pronouns besides, all referring to the Holy Spirit. And so God is introducing us to a new step. God is introducing us to a new proclamation. He's going to show us that the Holy Spirit has entered the argument in chapter 8. There'll be no more this chapter. How God will finish the unfinished work. That's a little outline for chapter 8, and then we'll take it up in its part. I'd like to outline the chapter following the suggestion made in chapter 8, verse 2. You free. Has set you free. I see 3 aspects of freedom in chapter 8. Chapter 8, 1-17. Free from the law of sin and death. Chapter 8, 18-27. freedom in the will of God. Of the chapter 28 to 35, freedom in all things. We'd like to look at freedom from the law of sin and death. May God. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law, it's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, he's dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. And brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living the deeds of the body, you live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, not receive the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, you've received of Son, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Just witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer on the other side the law of sin and death. All the way through these 17 verses. Now, it has to be that the key to these 17 verses lies in a clear understanding of those expressions in verse 2. I can understand clearly those two things. Then I have clarity. I'd like us to spend our night tonight looking at that. What is the law of the Spirit of life? I can see what that is. Then I can see what I've been freed from. That's some expressions that I've isolated from chapter 8. And I believe they're all according to the flesh. Verse 5, according to the flesh. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, mind set on the flesh is hostility toward God. For he is dead because of sin. Verse 11, your mortal bodies live according to the flesh. 13, the deeds of the body. Those expressions are the exact opposite of the law of the Spirit. I really believe Ken Taylor came close to the heart of God in the way he expressed. He calls it the lower nature, the evil nature, the old sinful nature. Eternally minded is death. Now what is that? Law of sin and death. Life in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Galatians 2:20. Paul said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. John 1:14. When the Lord Jesus was born, the Bible says, the Word became flesh. Supposed to believe the miracle. In Luke 24 and a half, flesh and bone, as you've seen, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, was manifest in the flesh. Peter 4:1 says, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. To be in the flesh. Those who are nothing sinful about being itty. Now, do you realize this? In the early history of the church, body, then he sins in your body, and you express yourself. If I had a knife and I had it sitting on the shelf, get that knife and gone and say, what terrible! That knife is sinful. See, that gun's not wicked. That gun's not a murderer. Knife's not a murderer. It's only a hunkle. And it would sit there and put it away if nobody touched it. It'd rust away. It'll. And it's one up and uses it for sin. The person's the sinner, not the knife. And raises his hand and he lays hold of his victim. Hand is sinful. It chokes people. Hand is just a thing. It's an instrument. It's flesh. It's temple. It's blood. That's all in the world a hand is. The life principle, the hand was just full and the body's not righteous. The body is nothing. It's matter. Thing. There's no sin in the body. A rock can't sin. And so when he uses this expression, sometimes he just means in the body. Now, in the body. That doesn't mean I'm. It just means that I'm living in this time on this. But I want you to see what Paul's getting. All the things God ever created in his. All the things that God ever created, man was created in the image of God. Not just the earth. Everything that God created. He said, all the works of his hands. And that's how God did it. He formed man out of the clay of the earth. And then he leaned over his. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That he looked at him, and the Bible says, and he called it very good. Very good. Horrible moment sin entered the world. Horrible, horrible sin. A terrible corruption. Took place inside the body. Inside man. The body's not sinful. But that person, that being that was inside the body became polluted of God. He became defiled, depraved, and his whole nature of flesh created by God to be an instrument of body with which he was to behold the glory of God and all the wonders of God's creation. All of the senses of man, his taste, his hearing, his feeling, his smelling, as well as his. That terrible fall, way back in the Garden of Eden, a law entered. Always laws. God has put laws in creation. There are laws of combustion, and law was created in his heart. A law of sin. A law that worked just as really as gravity works. A relentless rule from which he could not escape towards spiritual things and all the capacity that man had to perceive God in his heart. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world. Hell, and every child of Adam has it. It's a law, it's a principle by which the whole world lives. And you don't have to be locked into that law. It's got to sin. Can't stop. To this fallen humanity came the law of God. You know what the law of God is? The holy standard of God. The reflection of his character. The Ten Commandments. The perfect law of God. And the law came up to this man that had a law in his heart that said, I have to sin. Just like gravity has to fall. Magnetism, it has to be attracted. I have to sin. It's my nature. It's my bent. It's my proclivity. It's my inclination. I have to. It's inside me, my nature. I'm cut off from God. I have to sin. And so the law began to preach to the man. And here's what the law said. Stop sinning. Be holy as God is holy. Be perfect as God is perfect. But the flesh couldn't respond. For inside of it was a soul that was locked into a law. A law of sin and death. A nature, a bend, a twist. A fixed principle. And the man, the heart of man said, it doesn't matter if you say be perfect. I can't. Look at chapter 8, verse 3 for a moment. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean the law was weak. We were weak. The agent was perfect, but the object was imperfect. Now, let's say a man is an excellent penman, and he can write all these fancy letters and make real fancy writing. Excellent penmanship. Are you going to blame the man if you give him a tablet that's very absorbent or very slick? If you give him glass and wax to write on, and he tries to write, he won't be able to write on that. Does that mean he's not a good artist? Just because what he's trying to write on is weak? Or take a sculpturer. Let's say you have a Michelangelo who can look at a piece of marble and see an angel in it. And he begins to sculpture, but the rock, every time he touches the rock, it crumbles. Does that mean he's not an expert sculptor because the rock crumbles? And that's what God is saying. I brought my law. It's not weak, but the man it was working on is weak. Human beings are weak because there's a law inside called the law of sin and death. And God was commanding us who are in bondage to live holy. Well, that's what it means to walk in the flesh, to have your mind set on worldly things, to live in this mortal body. It means that the life you were born with, the law that's within sin and death, you live by that law. It's a fixed rule. Every day you sin, every day you lie, every day you cheat, every day you're proud, every day you're selfish. You live by that law. It's in there. It's built in. And you just live by that law. Romans 8:6 says that's death. And Romans 8:7 says that's hostility toward God. Doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It can't, according to that verse. It can't please God, verse 8. So how does God address a humanity who's locked into such a law? Their very nature's in their being. Is there any message for people who are born with an old sin nature? They got a sin. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. It's a law in my heart. Like the law of gravity. Like the law of evaporation. I've got to. Can a man even dream of holiness if he's condemned to that law in his heart? All right, look again now. Here comes the good news. The other side. Verse 2. Well, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. What is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Well, there's another law. The mark of the new principle is life. If anything is touched by this principle, it must live. It has to live. Whatever's of the Spirit of God lives. It's the Spirit of life. And it's always life in Christ Jesus. Every time God moves toward His end or His purposes, it's always in Christ Jesus. Let me explain that new law to you, and may God give us light. You know, it's not an accident that 17 times in this chapter we have the Spirit, 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 the Spirit. I counted those 17 times. And it's not an accident that God 17 times calls attention to the Holy Spirit. And it's not an accident that the end of this section, verse 9, he calls attention to sonship. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Verse 14. All that are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Verse 15. A spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. 16. We are the children of God. 17. If children, then heirs. What's all this talk about sons? Adoption. Children. Heirs. Abba, Father. What's all that about? Let me back off a little and give you a broad view, and then we'll home in on chapter 8. As you go through the New Testament, you're going to see over and over again the expression children of, child of, daughters of, sons of. Sometimes it's negative, sometimes it's positive. Let me just state a few examples. Matthew 23:31, you're the sons of those that murdered the prophets. Luke 20:34, sons of this age. Galatians 4:31, children of the bondwoman. Ephesians 2:2. Sons of disobedience. Children of wrath. 1 John 3:10. Children of the devil. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Children of darkness. Children of night. Then on the other side, you have the positive. Matthew 5:9. Sons of God. Luke 16:8. Children of light. Luke 20:36. Sons of resurrection. John 8:39. Abraham's children. Romans 9:8. Children of the promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Children of the day. Children of light. What's that all about? Children of. In John 8:33, the Jews came to Jesus and made this boast. We are Abraham's children. Abraham is our father. And Jesus looked him in the eye and said, if Abraham were your father, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the deeds of Abraham. And then he says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you do the deeds of your father. See, Jesus was saying, your children, your sons and daughters of the one to whom you're being conformed. Why are we called Abraham's children? We're called Abraham's children, according to Galatians, because Abraham was the father of faith, and we believe. So we're his children, because we believe too. We're like our father. It's a simple principle that the tree is known by its fruit, and the water is known by the fountain, and wisdom is justified of her children. The offspring is supposed to resemble the parent. Got to be some likeness. Some genetic likeness, biological likeness, moral likeness. You know, the study of genetics, I haven't done a lot in it, but I've read a little bit. Very interesting how the parent passes on to the child certain likenesses. It's in the genes, it's in the blood, it's in the chromosomes. I think all of you know David. Some would say there's a slight resemblance between David and myself. And if you know David, you know it's more than slight. I can look in his face and shave. We look very much alike. I'm 50 pounds away from being a clone with David. We look so much alike. It's in the genes. Now, I would pray that there's other likenesses as well. God takes that physical wonder, genetics, that the child carries on, the eye color, the bounce, the walk, the habits of the parent. And he gives us a law of spiritual genetics. You see, when God made man, man was just a lump of clay. And as I said, God leaned over that lump of clay like a mother would lean over her baby and breathe in its nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But then one day man sinned. And when he sinned away that life and that image. Do you know what took place the day you got saved? I mean, from heaven's point of view. I want to show you this, and I'm going to have you actually turn to a Bible verse to see it. You see, when you got saved, God started all over again. You were a lump of clay. A dead thing. I was a lump of clay, a dead thing, cut off from God spiritually, as lifeless as that hunk of clay that he first made. And God took your sin-riddled body, and once again, he breathed into it his life. That's not a figure of speech. That's literal. That's what he did. He breathed into your nose, into your body, his spirit, his life, his quickening spirit, and you became alive spiritually. Alive to God, alive to spiritual things. You became a child of God. And that life which God put in you is his life. It's the life of God. For the sake of our discussion, a new principle, a new dynamic, a new rule, a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. Way in the back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is most tremendous. This is the law of spiritual genetics. 1 John 3, verse 9. The one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. I'll wait a minute until you get it, because I want you to see this. Okay, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Okay, that makes sure, 1 John. It says, no one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And that his is capitalized. That's God's seed. And he cannot sin, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. See, that's what thrilled Paul so much. Spiritual genetics. God's seed. God's sperm. God's life is in him. And when you are born of God, God breathed into you his seed, his life, his spirit. You can tell by looking at a real Christian who his father is, who he's related to. You can observe their blue blood, their royal lineage. A true child of God looks like his father. You can see his good works and glorify his Father, which is in heaven. He's born of God. The quality of his genes are different. He has a divine life in him. The emphatic uniqueness of his whole breeding is different. A Christian has a kingly walk. A Christian has a queenly walk. The Lord's aristocracy. Royal blood. A Christian is born of God. God lives inside. The Spirit of God lives inside. And now he lives by a new law. And he carries the consciousness of the children of God. And if you find a true Christian, you'll see that likeness in his face, in his tongue, in his countenance, in his courtesies, in his behavior. Even in the hand grip of a Christian, you can tell that he's a Christian. He's born of God. There's an air of royal significance in all the issues of his life. Now next time, if you look at chapter 8 again, next time we're going to get into this spirit of adoption. But for now, I just want you to catch the chief point. And the chief point is this, that we are the children of God, and because we're his children, his Spirit is in our heart, verse 15, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. Now that word, Abba, you can't translate it. That's a Syrian word. And it's a child's prattle. It's a baby's lisp. It's dada. It's the spirit of sonship. And when you're saved and I'm saved, he puts in the spirit of sonship, and Christ is calling out, the Spirit of God is calling out, Abba, Father. This is the section that we're talking about. How does God make us holy? How does God make us pure? How does God conform us to the image of Christ? Paul longed for holiness. He wanted the works that would manifest his relationship to God, that would show his faith. And when God showed him this truth, his heart began to sing. Now there was hope for fruit. Now there was hope for holiness. Now there was hope for conformity to Christ. God had put into man a new law, a new principle, spiritual genetics. And God said, just as really as that old law came in and you had to sin, now God said, I'm putting in my spirit in you, a brand new life. And it's in my blood, and it's in my genes, and it's in my chromosomes. Born of God. His seed is in him. He can't sin because he's born of God. Verse 3, what the law could not do, make me holy. Christ did. By introducing another law. Listen to this little poem I found in a book yesterday. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. Far greater news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, but gives me wings. Exactly right. The law tells me to do it, but it doesn't tell me how. I can't do it. But then the gospel comes, tells me to be holy, but then he provides the spirit in my heart in order to perform that. It's a new law, a new principle. A law, a vine does not produce grapes by an act of Congress. A vine produces grapes by the life of the vine. And so he says there's a new law now. Now glance, before we close, at verse 2 again. And you'll see that there are two laws here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ that has set you free from the law of sin and death. I used to have this idea that it was the principle of counteraction. In other words, that one law was stronger than the other law. One law overpowered the second. For example, the law of gravity pulls you down, pulls you down, pulls you down, pulls you down. And yet you look up and an airplane flies and you say, how come the law of gravity doesn't pull the airplane down? And the answer is there's another law called aerodynamics. And that second law is stronger. And that second law holds the airplane up. Even though gravity's pulling down, the law of aerodynamics allows it to rise as the wing in a certain shape or however, you know about that. And the wind goes under and lifts it. And so there are two laws. And then they say you shut off the engine, and then the old law takes over again. Now, I used to think that's what he was saying in Romans 8, 2. There's a law of sin and death saying sin, sin, sin. But then the Lord comes in as a stronger law saying don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. That's not what it is here. It's not counteraction. It's that. Of course, the Lord's stronger than sin. But it's better than that. It isn't that God overpowers the old law. He replaces the old law. It's a whole new ball game. It's a new principle of living. It's a new direction of life. Now, my body, which is neither sinful nor holy, it's just a thing. Now, my body can become an instrument of righteousness rather than the instrument of sin because there's a new principle. There's a new law in my heart. I love to read this because when you read it, you see, Paul was not concerned with holiness. He wasn't concerned with works. He wasn't concerned with fruit. He was looking deeper than that. He didn't look at somebody and say, hey, how come you're not doing this and you're not doing that and you don't follow this rule and you don't follow that rule? You know what Paul looked for? Paul said, do you have the Spirit of God? Are you born of God? Do you have the life of God? Do you have the seed of God? Are you a child of God? Because Paul knew if you were born of God, if you had the seed of God, if you had the life of God, if you had the Spirit of God, you will have fruit. You will. It's automatic. It has to be. It's a new law. It's a fixed principle. There's no getting out of it. It has to be. His sheep follow him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says. All who are born of God walk in righteousness. The saved endure to the end. Walking in the Spirit becomes the habit of their life, not just some sporadic impulse, but the direction, the main direction of their life. What a freedom this first freedom is. Set free from the old principle. And now he says in verse 12, brethren, we're not under obligations to the flesh. I don't have to try to wrestle it. I don't have to try to overpower it. I don't have to try to suppress it. I don't have to try to overcome it. I'm not delivered in the battle. I'm delivered from the battle. I don't even have to struggle with my old sin nature. I've got a new principle to live by, the Spirit of God. All I've got to do is know Jesus. And the more I know Jesus, He changes me. The more I know Christ, He conforms me to the image of God. It's a new principle, a new direction, a new law. I ask a woman, will the loaf rise? And she said, leaven's in the loaf, it'll rise. By the principle of the leaven, it'll rise. I say to the farmer, will the seed sprout? And he says to me, it'll sprout by the principle of growth. Life in the seed, it's going to sprout. By fixed laws, the stars move in their orbits and the seasons come and go and the harvest bring forth and water evaporates and returns as rain. By fixed principles. And so the apostle says, Christians, I've got good news for you. When you were saved, God leaned over you and breathed into your heart the breath of life. He gave you a new dynamic, His own life, the Holy Spirit. That's why He keeps saying, Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. Now there's hope for victory. And just as really as fruit comes from that root, He said, you can expect now, you will be conformed to Christ. And so because of this law, I ask the Lord, will that Christian be conformed to Christ? Will so-and-so be changed? Will they ever be holy? Will they ever stop sinning? Will they bear fruit? And he says they will. By the principle of the new law, the Spirit of life in Christ, they'll be changed. You know, sometimes you get impatient. You look at your life and say, I don't see an awful lot happening. You got the seed of God in you. You'll change. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about your sin. You just follow on to know the Lord. God will change you. It's a new principle. That's why He says you're so free. You don't have to worry about fighting that old sin nature anymore. It's a whole new dynamic, a new direction in your life. Well, that's the first freedom He talks about, and it's so simple. He just looks into the Christian's heart and He says, the Spirit of God's there. There'll be life. There'll be life. There'll be fruit. There'll be work. It has to be. Now, don't go judging Christians. Don't go looking at somebody and say, I don't see any fruit. He must not have the Spirit of God. Let's leave all that to the Lord and make sure that we follow on to know Christ. And then He'll produce that in us. Comments or questions about the law of the Spirit of life or the law of sin and death? All right, let's commit our time. Our Father, how we thank You for this new law. Lord, for years and years and years in our life, we were in bondage to that old law. We couldn't stop sinning. We couldn't restrain our passions. We just kept living by that old law that dragged us down and caused us to live in defeat and failure. Open our eyes and show us the new law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that sets us free from the law of sin and death. Oh, how glad that we're under no condemnation now that we're in Christ. Give us the grace, Lord, as the time goes on, that we understand more about this life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, crying, Abba, Father. Teach us how to do it. And how glad we are now for this new direction and the hope of victory, the hope of fruit. Bless our time together now, and we pray that You'd
nourish us with the refreshments provided. We thank you for them. Enable us to edify one another and give us a good time in the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.